Thank you, Pastor Mike. Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and gather together as one flock under one shepherd, singing praise to the one who has laid down his life for the sheep. And Lord, that of your own will you did this and that you took that life back up again, demonstrating your divine authority and power. And Lord, I thank and pray again this morning that your strength is perfected in weakness. May we understand that, Lord, you give gifts to open up the Word of God and that you are to be glorified by these things. It is not the strength of man, Lord, that glorifies the Son, but it is through the Spirit that glorifies the Son and the Father. And so we thank you for this privilege. Pray for strength and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are the shepherd of Israel and of all those adopted into Israel through Abraham, through faith. Lord, not only that you are the shepherd, but also you are the one who restores the soul. And I thank you for this restoration, physically and spiritually. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that we would keep short accounts with you, that if there is anything in our hearts or soul that is dark or unholy, that is standing between us and you, we would confess that right now and seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that there be no bitterness between brothers, that we would indeed be one flock under one shepherd. No bitterness between husbands and wives, children and parents, and all the people of God, we pray. Cleanse us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, through his precious blood that has redeemed and purchased us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, this morning's title is, What a Good Shepherd the Sheep Have. Of course, that's been lifted right out of the text for us today, and I'll have more to say about that in a little bit, but I think it's important that we do a little bit of review here this morning. And we are actually kind of at a momentous moment. This is the end of a vast block of teaching in the Gospel of John. We come to the conclusion of a big block. So we started in chapter 7, and here we end in the middle of chapter 10. All this teaching that is surrounded by this feast. And there are a number of feasts in the Old Testament. You understand that Jesus Christ fulfills them all. And we really have great clarity how Christ fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles here. He fulfills the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets. But our focus this morning is on this Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 7, you may remember we began with the Jews wanting to kill him. John uses the word Jews as a euphemism for the leadership of Israel. They wanted him dead. They'd already attempted to kill him. And so his brothers ask him the question, are you heading up to the feast? And he basically says, not now. His hour had not yet come. And so he goes up somewhere in the midst of the feast. And we see in chapter 7 the various opinions of the peoples, the opinions of the leaders who have basically rejected him. The people of Jerusalem. And the people who have come, the pilgrims who have come from afar, who really don't know what Jesus is talking about when he says there's an attempt on his life. And so they're asking, what are you talking about? And we got all of that in chapter 7. And Jesus makes the incredible statement, the first beginning to understand how he fulfills the feast. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the people are remembering God's provision for them when they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. And the Lord provided for them in a number of ways. He provided bread. And of course, back in chapter 6, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the bread of heaven that came down. He says, I am the bread of life. Speaking to that greater bread, spiritual bread, salvation, and being saved, the sustaining bread that we feed upon on a daily basis and a weekly basis. Fresh bread, the living bread, the true spiritual bread that brings us into right relationship with the Father. And then in chapter 7, he says, you who are thirsty, what? You who know you're sinners under the word of God, that the law has come and you know that you fall short of his glory. and you look at Christ and see the true Redeemer. You who are thirsty, come. Come to who? Come to Christ. Come to me, he says. And what? Just observe? Drink. Act of the will. Take. Remember in John 1, it tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. By faith, we receive Christ. We receive that salvation. Have you done this? And then the great promise, those who come, who are thirsty and drink, out of them will flow rivers of living water. And so in the wilderness wanderings, God provided, when Moses struck the rock, the water came and gave them life, right? But how much more? Here is Christ, the fulfillment of this, the spiritual life. As we walk in this dry and thirsty world, this world filled with wickedness and immorality and godlessness and idolatry, Christ is the living water that gives us life. And we follow that rock through this wilderness until he takes us home. Amen? That's chapter 7. Then we go to chapter 8. Do you remember chapter 8? We go through chapter 8. And Jesus again in John 8:12 makes an incredible I am statement, the second one. First, I am the bread of life. The second one, these are statements that identify him as eternal God. The I am that I am. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, the fulfillment of what happened in the wilderness 40 years ago. Again, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was great lights that were put out all over Jerusalem to represent the pillar of fire that guided the people in their wilderness wanderings. When they were walking at night, they didn't stumble in the dark because there was a great pillar of fire. God was with them, and he went before them, and they could see where they were going physically. Well, how much more so is Christ the light that we might be united with the Father through the Son? He is that spiritual light that we might have peace with God and know him and walk not in darkness any longer, or the various doctrines of this world tossed to and fro with evolution, humanism, atheism, environmentalism, and all the rest of it. I'm not saying be a bad steward, but none of these things will save. Christ alone saves. He is the light of the world. Their immediate response to the leadership, you remember what it was? You're a liar. Your testimony is not true. Immediate response of the leadership. And there's some discussion that goes down and takes place. And finally, Jesus speaks the truth to them and he says, actually, your father is Satan. Your spiritual head is Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. If you're not with Christ, if he is not your spiritual head, if God the Father through the Son is not your spiritual head, then the other reality is that man in his lostness, in his depravity, in his sin, believes the lies of Satan, and the spiritual head is not Christ, but the devil. Well, this didn't go over well. This is not the kind of thing that people in the world would teach. This is what you should say to people to win them as an audience. But it was the truth they needed to hear. If we have not Christ, we're in terrible peril. That's the truth. And so, what do they do? Well, he goes on to tell them very clearly. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that he's saying he is eternal God, and they do what? They pick up stones to kill him, but he just goes out. It's not his time yet. His time is in about 4 months' time at the Feast of Atonement, the Passover feast. And so he goes out. And as he's going out, what does he see in chapter 9? He sees a man born blind sitting there. Doing what? Doing what people do at the door of the temple, and people coming in the fear of God, and there's someone in need, I'll help. He's begging. What does Jesus do? He makes a bit of clay and he spits in it, puts it on his eyes. And then he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man obeys. And immediately he sees. The impossible happens because the Creator God is present. And then there's an investigation that takes place. And in that investigation, the Pharisees, and this is probably now after the Sabbath, so after the Feast of Tabernacles, but still at that time, this is all taking place. And the Pharisees come to understand that indeed this was a man who had been born blind. They verify this. And they try to cajole the man into saying, yeah, this is a miracle from God, but not from that sinner. We've rejected him because he's rejected our religion. You have to come through Christ. And they reject the Lord. But the man wouldn't throw Jesus under the bus. He says, only somebody from God could make a man who was born blind see again. And of course, Jesus is picturing for us now, in these days and at that time, he's picturing very clearly that the one who can open the eyes of a blind man is able to keep his word in John 8:12, that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who is able to make the blind see is able to make the spiritually blind see as well. Does that make sense? This is a big deal. Because no one anywhere can do this except Christ. And if anybody comes to you and say they can open your eyes spiritually, but Christ, they are a false teacher, a wolf. Stay away from them. If preachers are not preaching Christ and him crucified and not ashamed of the cross of Christ and all that falls out of that, from one end of Scripture to the other, you are under a false teacher. And we're going to see that this morning. False shepherd, a hireling. This is important. And so we go from chapter 9 now to chapter 8, and where Jesus goes into this figure, this metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. Now there's a negative here. I've alluded to it a little bit. Compared to the good shepherd, the good one, there are thieves and robbers, those, and we looked at this, those who want to fleece the sheep. What can I get out of them? Those who, that's thieves, robbers, want to kill and eat the sheep. Strangers who want to lure the sheep away from the true shepherd. Come on, follow me. And thankfully, because of the election of grace, because once we have a new nature implanted within by the gift of the Holy Spirit, once we are adopted in the family of God, we may be tempted, but we know the voice of the shepherd. If we're truly saved, we will not turn our back on Christ. Isn't that good news? You will not betray him. If you turn your back on Christ, it's time to repent and believe in him. Do you ever turn your back? That's a scary place to be. Don't go there. He's the door. Go through him to life, to pasture, good pasture, to fellowship with the Father forever. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So there were strangers. There were thieves and robbers. These are the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees, what did they do with the man who stood up for Christ and actually said, hey, you guys, you want to be his disciples because you're wanting me to repeat this over and over again? And they mock him. You're his disciple. What a great thing to say to the man born blind. What a great thing. I'm Christ's disciple under fire. And they said, you, ultimately, the last thing they say is, would you teach us? And they cast him out of the life, religious and social life, and ultimately economic life of Israel. He'd just been made whole, and now he's thrown out by them. But Jesus finds him. Jesus finds the blind man, declares himself to be the Son of Man, and the man, well, what's his response? He worships. He worships. He understands that the Son of Man is the Son of God, that he's the Redeemer from his sins, is also the God of his God, who is Creator. And then today we come into the figure of the hireling. The hireling. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But all of these figures point to those who reject Christ, reject the gracious offer of Christ. And it's interesting, again and again through the Gospel of John, he is offering salvation and the life of faith that saves the sheep. Not all of Israel, but most of Israel would reject this. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. How blessed we are if we identify Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. That we have him and he has us. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. I want to begin with, in verse 11 through 13, he cares for the sheep. There's a lot to go through here this morning. I want to stick close to the text. I had the privilege of meditating on this text. And it's my privilege to bring some of that. I've chewed on it, and now I'm going to kind of give it back out to you. Isn't that what lovely? I'm like the mother bird. No, I'm not. That's a terrible metaphor. But I was thinking about this. The Lord gives us the privilege of chewing on the text and then bringing that back. And so let's do a little bit of that now. First, he cares for sheep, he knows his sheep, he loves his sheep. All of these things go together. And so I'm not going to just try to say verse 11 through 13 and then forget about it and then go to verse 14 through 16, but it all fits together here, as all of Scripture does. But we begin with that vital verse in verse 11, key verse. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, in the original, it's I am the shepherd, the good one. The stress is on that adjective, the good one. There are two words in Greek that can be used for good. One, agathon, is like moral purity. This word has moral purity, but beauty, perfection. It's a higher word. He is morally beautiful. You see, his atoning work, laying down his life for the sheep, did not make him good, but rather his eternal goodness qualifies the work as perfect, sufficient, and accepted by the Father on our behalf. Isn't that good? And his laying down his life for the sheep puts on display the glory of God for us forever, that grace and mercy flow from this gift of Christ. And that, something else here, it says when he lays down his life for the sheep, that word life, it's not the usual bios or zoe, it's psuche. Some of you Greek scholars know what that means, right, in here? Soul. He lays down his soul for the sheep. Speaking of all that he is laid down for you and me. We see that in Isaiah 53, right? His soul was made an offering for sin, his whole person. Not just the body on the tree. Yes, the body, he was pierced for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. He suffered physically, but also in his soul, the wrath of God was laid on him in our place. The innocent one, the just one for the unjust. And so this is beautiful. The good shepherd, the shepherd, the good one, lays down his life for the sheep. And we're going to look at more why he does this and how this is opened up for us in the following verses. But we first, this is put in contrast, what he does, his laying down his life for the sheep, to the hired hand. And again, the hired hand, the stranger, the thief, the robber, they're all of one. Those who don't have the best interests of the sheep at heart. And so the good shepherd, the good one, the great I am, this is our fourth I am statement, is in contrast to the hired hand. He who is, verse 12, he was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And so no thought for the sheep. The wolf comes. And what does the wolf want to do when the hireling leaves? It wants to eat the sheep, have its way with them. Now, hired hand is like a mercenary, sees the danger, sees a wolf, and it flees, and the sheep are in peril now. An example of shepherds who would, in the Old Testament, shepherding people who would be like this figure of speech. One example comes to mind is King Zedekiah. In Jeremiah 38 and 39, we read of King Zedekiah, last king of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. And he's stuck in Jerusalem with Jeremiah and the people that had fled into Jerusalem. And there's the mighty Babylonian army all around Jerusalem. And they besieged the city for a long period of time. And then Jeremiah, at one point, he comes to Zedekiah and he says, listen, this is the word of God. You believe God. Be a shepherd of your people. Go out to Nebuchadnezzar. And you will live. And this city will not be burned. Wow. But what does this unbelieving false shepherd do? Nothing. He disobeys. And what happens? Well, inevitably, the Babylonians break in. And what does he do? He flees with his family and his little bit of army he's got left. He flees to the Arabah. And what happens to him there? Guess who catches up with him? Nebi. He catches up with him. Then he takes all his family, slaughters them before his eyes, and then he puts out his eyes. Why would he do that? Last thing he got to see, there was deep hatred between that King Nebuchadnezzar and that false shepherd. And I've read this passage many times in Jeremiah over and over, and I ache. Oh, what a false shepherd. Oh, if only you would have listened to Jeremiah. If only you would have listened. There was mercy from God. Who knows what would have happened to Jerusalem? Maybe there would have been a revival, repentance. But he wouldn't listen. He was concerned about his own skin. That's a false shepherd. Self-appointed shepherd. That's what the Pharisees were. Well, you might say, well, Pastor Warren, what about you? Are any under-shepherds okay? What should a good, godly under-shepherd look like in these days? Well, for one, he's under the chief shepherd, and two, he cares for the sheep in the same way the Lord cares for the sheep. Now, of course, not in the sense of atoning for, but Jesus, we see, not only lays down his life for the sheep, but after he does and he's resurrected, he gathers his sheep together again. They're hiding in a room. They're scared to death. And he encourages and strengthens them with the word of God, some of it read this morning to us, so that the disciples might go out, that there might be fruit from Christ's seed going into the ground and coming up and bearing much fruit, his body going into the ground. And thus it is today, all of you gathered here. Jesus gathers his sheep, he protects his sheep, and so do under-shepherds do this. And again, I say the atoning work of Christ is unique to the Son of God. But there is still the example of Christ protecting his sheep. And under-shepherds today, what should they do? I have a couple of passages. This is so important. I just want to read a couple. What's the opposite of a hireling? A mercenary. You're looking for a shepherd, think about these passages, please. In Acts 20, verse 27, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What does the shepherd of God do? He exposes the word of God, expositionally preaches the word of God, the whole counsel of God's word. And of course, again, Christ is the key, and we'll see that even in this text. Verse 28, Paul says, to the elders of Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, presbyteros, to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The center of the church is Christ. That he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Is this just in his time that this happens? Is it? It's now, too. I can attest, I've seen this. Verse 31, therefore... So therefore means, how do you respond to the wolves? Be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. There's the heart of the true shepherd too. admonishing with tears, cares for the sheep. Sees a wolf. What do you do? You counter the wolf's false teaching with what? The word of God, sound teaching. And hope that that person is converted, that they come to repent and believe in Christ alone. And if that fails, protect the sheep. And you say, no, you will not pass. You will not have them to have your way with them. Because the true under-shepherd loves the sheep and yearns, like the Apostle Paul, to see every one of them before Christ in heaven. Is that the kind of shepherd you want? Very quiet. You're very quiet. Yeah, exactly. You want shepherds to whom Christ is the chief shepherd of their hearts. 1 Peter 4, 5, verse 1 through 4 also. So that was the Apostle Paul, and here the Apostle Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What does the shepherd do primarily? He protects and he provides for his flock. My dad had sheep. You protect them, you provide for them. You watch over them. How do you provide? The word of God. How do you protect? With the word of God. Protect and provide. And you notice there, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. If I do not witness the cross of Christ and all that flows out of that, I am not a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Oh, I have to. See, a child, I have to do this. How wonderful when they want to do this out of love. Loving obedience. But willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. And the opposite of that is right next, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, pointing to Christ. Feeding the flock, shepherding the flock, not dominating, but being an example to the flock. And the Lord, it's all because of the Lord who is the I am the shepherd, the good one, Jesus, the good shepherd. He did not flee danger. He is our ultimate example. He didn't flee danger to save his sheep from sin, death, and a righteous judgment. They're his sheep. You see, he cares for his sheep because they're his sheep. They're not my sheep. I'm his sheep. You see here, it said about the hireling, they didn't own the sheep, so they'd do anything. They'll leave, fleece the sheep, eat the sheep, whatever. They don't own the sheep, so they run. But with the grace of God, the under-shepherd loves the sheep too, but the owner always is Christ. You notice here, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. But then, look, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My own, he owns the sheep. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that, that he is Savior and Lord? He is my owner. And the outflow of that is that I follow him who is the light of the world. In my marriage, am I leading in reading and studying the word of God in my home, or am I a lazy husband not bringing the word out every... I refer to me to protect you just a little bit. The headship of the home, I've had a lot of thinking about this lately, some marital counseling and things, premarital counseling, I should say. You're thinking, well, you're getting marital counseling, I probably need it. Absolutely, the Bible. But I've been thinking a lot about headship. And it's similar to eldership. to protect and provide in one's home for one's wife and one's children? Am I protecting my wife spiritually? Am I feeding my wife spiritually? Dear wives, are you building into that with children, if you have children, protecting and providing for them? And if you're single, and that was prayed about this morning, and it was funny because I was thinking about all different types of relationships and unions in our church family as well, and I was thinking about single. And if you've been hungry and thirsty, and you came to Christ and you drank, and you're single, there's a river of life overflowing in you for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as for the world outside. I had the great privilege of sharing this sermon with my physiotherapist on Thursday. I don't know if he thought it was a Friday night, if he thought it was a great privilege, but we got into judgment. It was sobering. He was talking about nuclear war, and I said, when Christ comes, it's going to be a personal judgment, far more difficult than nuclear war, and he was silent. You can almost sense the fear in the room. That's the Spirit of God. And I thought, oh, I'm a little scared now. Have I gone too far? And then to preach Christ. Come to Christ. I find myself praying for my physiotherapist. He cares for the sheep because he laid down his life and purchased them, and he owns them. And now we follow his voice. Do you follow his voice? Do you follow his word? And follow means obey out of a spirit of love, which is what comes next. So he cares for his sheep, and he knows his sheep. And this is not simply a knowledge of information. If I said of my wife that I know her because I have a lot of information, you'd say, what? But there's an intimate, holy union between us, which is a small picture of what it is to be known by the Father through the Son. Perfect spiritual relationship and union forever. We're actually brought into the love relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what's coming next. It blew my mind a little bit when I read verse 14 and then the beginning of verse 15 and then onward. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And so this knowledge is the knowledge of relationship and love. And we see that because of verse 15, it says that it's characterized, it's like the relationship between the Father and the Son. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Just as. Just think about that. When we have gone through the door that is Christ and we become his sheep, we are known by the Father and the Son in the same way the Father and the Son have an intimate relationship together. I need to go over that a little bit. Just as the Father knows me, this is a direct comparison. I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What a glorious relationship. And it begins now, but its fulfillment is in eternity. This is not that we're deified into fellowship. We don't become a deity or something like this. Though we are granted, we see in 2 Peter, partakers of the divine nature, we are given a new nature that loves God and loves the things of God. And as we feed that nature with the word of God and the people of God and the fellowship of his people and prayer, it grows. Just like an appetite. But if we feed the worldly flesh, what does it do? It grows. What are you feeding? And so that relationship of knowledge now can grow. And you see, we are delivered into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as finite, eternal, glorified human beings. Delivered into a fellowship of love and obedience. Because that's the relationship as it's characterized between the Father and the Son. It's one of love and obedience. And we're expected to see this comparison and understand that as the Son relates to the Father, so are we now relating to the Son. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And further, and I lay my life down for the sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So we are known by the Son in the same way that the same kind of love relationship as the Father has with the Son. And then further, there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. There is one flock and one shepherd. This is likely a prophecy of the church that is to come. It's not that in the Old Testament there were Gentiles who would come and be saved, and through the word of God, through the witness of the nation of Israel, but they had to come through that system that was given, believing ultimately that God would cover their sins and that sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, we see that that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And he makes one flock and one shepherd. Talk about unity. This is the end of disunity. Every unity the world can know without Christ will be destroyed at his coming. There is a stone carved out of the mountain without hands that will annihilate every great kingdom that has ever existed and the memory of them. It is Christ, that great stone in Daniel. I remember being in Israel. I've probably mentioned this before. As you get older, you start to repeat stories a bit. Please forgive me. But I remember being in the Sea of Galilee, and there was a Jewish man who had a large boat that he would take people out on. And we had a tour group of pastors from the Fellowship of Baptist Churches, and we were out there on this boat. And the fellow called it the Jesus boat because he had come to Christ, and the boat belonged to his Lord. And so we were on there, and he shared his testimony with us. And he said, "How do you think I came to Yeshua?" From hearing preachers like you preaching on the Galilee. And then he began to sing in Hebrew. And I began to hear the names of God in Hebrew. El Shaddai, El Elyon. And I'm listening, and there is such union. There's such a sense of spiritual union. How the Lord is able to take people from every nation, race, and tribe. Take those who are at enmity with one another, Jew, even to this day, enmity with Gentile, and make us one in Christ. One flock, one shepherd. On that boat, we were one flock with one shepherd. I look in this body here, I see people from many nations, tribes, and tongue. If you are in Christ, we are one flock under one shepherd. Amen. He has done this. He has broken down every disunity by making us clean within before the Father, that we have a fellowship that is clean with one another by his grace. And when we stumble, we have an advocate. We may cry out to the Lord. If we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness when we confess our sins, and we confess to him when it's private, and we confess to one another when we sin against one another, and we have unity purchased with his blood. This precious blood of Christ that actually pays for and Almighty God puts away our sin personally and with one another, that we can forgive and love one another again. Isn't that amazing? That is unity. All because he knows his sheep and laid his life down for them. Now, what does that knowing look like? It is a knowing. I have another page. How much? Oh boy. I promise I'll be quick. See Pastor Mike looking at his. No, he's taking a. Almost done. But this, I'll go quickly now, this last bit. So we see the nature of Christ knowing his sheep and how the Father and the Son know each other in perfect unity in eternity. And that's what comes next here in verse 17. So what is the nature of the knowing between the Father and the Son. For this reason, the Father loves me. It's a relationship of love, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So there's obedience, but it's also an obedience that is willing. He lays his life down of his own accord. He wasn't pushed. It wasn't compulsion. Remember what a true under-shepherd is. Not by compulsion. See the comparison. We are like the shepherd, the good one, because of his grace in the heart. Also, the fact that he lays his life down. I could lay my life down, or you could lay your life down for me if I was in peril, but you don't have authority to take it up again, do you? He has the authority to take it up again. What is that? That's divine. That's God. This is powerful. And he has the authority to raise us up again at the last call. Like that, just like he healed the blind man. You looking forward to that? The best is yet to come. And so the nature of that relationship is one of obedience between the Father and the Son, and also, and it's willing obedience from the Son, his own accord. So no one's forcing him to the cross. He goes because he loves his sheep. And so it's a willing obedience to the Father, and it's also because of a relationship of love. And you could look at this two ways. You could say, because he loves, he's obedient, or he's obedient because he loves. But they're both. It's both true. It's a loving relationship that obeys. You can look at John 14, 15, 21, 23, 24. It talks about, as believers, that if we love him, we keep his word. And it's over and over again there. We'll save that for another sermon. Are we obedient out of love? We are if we know the Son and the Son knows us, right? We are. We want to obey the Word. And it begins to manifest in reading the Word and living it out, confessing our sins to Him, to one another, having unity with the Father through the Son. Just one little illustration here. Years ago, my mom, she had given me an order to clean the house. And the house was a bit of a mess. They went off to town for a few hours, 3 or 4 hours, and I worked like a dervish. And I didn't always do that, but this time I thought, I felt like it. And I cleaned the dishes as I was commanded, but then I went and folded all the laundry. I swept the floors, mopped them. Then I went and dusted, put everything away perfect as I could do anyway. And I cleaned from one end of the house to the other. And they came home, and I saw my mom, and she started to cry. My mom was a strong person, almost never cry. I did it. Obeying out of love. And dear ones, I tell you, an obedience, children, obedience out of love begins with knowing the under-shepherd. He gave me a heart to love and obey the earthly authorities around me. He is good, the good one. You don't have to be afraid of him owning you, because he is the good one who laid his life down to save you. He is the good Savior and God. Proper response is not what these first groups say. They've rejected Christ. They can't even hear anymore. They just want their own pleasure, their own worldly values to be fulfilled. They don't want Christ. Basically, John chapter 6 all over again. Feed our bodies, heal our bodies, fill our bank account, and leave us alone. They rejected Christ, and he judged them ultimately if they did not repent. But to accept his gracious words. These last group here in verse 21, they say the obvious. They state the obvious. One who is demon-possessed could not open the eyes of somebody who was born blind. It takes us right back to John 20, 30 through 31. You understand that what he did in healing that blind man was a miracle. It was a sign to point us to the one who can save our souls. Simple as that. And so in John 20, 30, 31, Jesus, it says, did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed King and Savior? Is he the King over your heart, that you might believe he is the King, your spiritual King forever? Repenting of sins, turning to him. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. No longer captive to dead works or hopeless hopes of this world that always end in death and emptiness. The pleasures of this world are a fleeting thing. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but the wages of sin is death. And the way of the transgressor is hard. Turn to Christ. Turn to him. Turn to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. For he is beautiful and perfect. The beautiful and perfect good shepherd, the shepherd. See the shepherd of your soul this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open it up this morning. You know that I'm a shy person, and really everything that happens up here is contrary to my natural personality. And so I attribute any goodness that might come of this and to your people from you. And I thank you, Lord, every breath comes from you. That is the truth. Every heartbeat, it is a gift from you. Lord, may we go in the joy of Christ. May the water of life be overflowing in us through the word of God and praying to the people around us. Help us to love one another, to forgive one another through Christ, not be bitter, not hold things in, but Lord, to pray about them and to seek to be restored with one another constantly. Thank you for these sheep. Help me to love them better, to be a better example, and to be a defender, Lord, and a provider through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.